And our reading this morning is Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and then skipping ahead to verses 16 through 18. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others. And truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Skipping ahead to verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. This morning marks the halfway point of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which reminds us just how slow we are working through Jesus' teaching here. Just halfway this morning. I think it's important that we go really slow because step by step, Jesus is telling us the way the world really is and the way his kingdom is and what that means for our hearts, because he's also telling us what our hearts are like. And as we keep exploring the ways that Jesus continues to flip everything on its head, we have to keep hitting the pause button. The pause button needs to be accessible. It's important that we keep hitting the pause button in order to make sure we're seeing how his right side up kingdom fits into our upside down world. And so as I was thinking about why you go so slow, so that we're constantly pausing and assessing and implementing Jesus' teaching, it made me think of YouTube instructional videos. For all of the evil that is YouTube, it's been really handy in my life for instructional videos. This also had me thinking of a headline that was all over international news services this week. Did you hear about the woman who gave birth using YouTube? An American woman, she's in the Air Force, she was on her way to vacation in Germany, and she's standing in the immigration line and realizes, oh no, I'm having a baby. She's in Turkey at this point, so she goes to her Turkish hotel room, and with only the help of YouTube instructional videos, she gives birth to her first child. She wrote on her social media account, and she's beginning to tell this story, in true millennial form, I decided to YouTube it. If no one else had my back, the internet would. I'm not convinced YouTube is the best place to go for birthing instructions. But it still works. It's somewhere to find out how to install a cabin air filter or a toilet. And so we come to the Sermon on the Mount with that pause button ready. Listening, pausing, assessing, implementing how and where the kingdom breaks into our lives. And for that, we have to go slow. The past few weeks, we've seen how Jesus is getting to the very heart of kingdom ethics. It's the heart of the law, the what of the kingdom. What does the kingdom look like? And this week, the sermon takes a pretty big shift. Jesus is going to give us the how of the kingdom. And what we'll see this morning is that Jesus' talk about the how of the kingdom basically ends up being about the danger of good works. It's the danger of quote-unquote religion. It's the ethics of the kingdom, as we've been looking at, right? They demand a righteousness that far exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus says the very religious devotion and practice of the kingdom demands something much better as well. A good example of this is in popular language. What does it mean to be pious? Typically, it doesn't mean holy and admirable, right? It means pompous. It means smug. It means self-righteous. And this morning, again, Jesus is calling us to something better. I think Jesus is getting at fundamental questions that we need to interact with that he addresses both directly and indirectly. What does it mean to be religious? What does it look like? Why does religion always have such a bad name? Why is it that throughout history, up until the present day, those who follow Jesus so often look like those who were Jesus' opponents in the Gospels? Those are good questions. And we'll explore them this morning, breaking down Jesus' teaching in three sections. Jesus is going to talk about the disciplines of the kingdom, the danger of self-righteousness, and finally, the distinctives of kingdom righteousness. The disciplines of the kingdom, the danger of self-righteousness, and finally, the distinctives of kingdom righteousness. What immediately should grab us about Jesus' teaching and his message is that Christians will be known by what they do, not what they don't do. Now, this is a paradigm-shifting reality, I think, in every generation of the church that is struggling with these questions. So let's do a little exercise, a little thought experiment here. Think about your workplace. If you're a kid, think about your school. Think about maybe a sports team you play on or some kind of activity where you interact with other people. And the question for all of us, as we have our workplaces in mind, and we have our schools and our classmates in mind, is how do you live out your Christian life in those places? What does your relationship with God, or how does your relationship with God inform those various vocational spheres that God has called us to? And I think most of the answers that we come up with are always about abstaining. Well, I won't use bad language. I won't bully others. I won't cheat. I won't, as it's often put, drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. And maybe there's some truth to some of those answers, but that's the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, right? That's the righteousness of balance sheets and scorekeeping. And Jesus, in his section on what kingdom life looks like, went deeper than just some kind of external righteousness. The heart of the law, as the Bible makes clear all over the place, is that love fulfills it, and love is doing. And yet here we are in the how section of the kingdom. And so Jesus has another warning. The kingdom of heaven is not the same as the kingdom of Nike. Just do it. It's that when you do it, be careful. Be careful that you aren't using your works to try and gain acceptance or be justified by your religious acts, either before God or especially before other people. He gives us three examples of things religious folk do. These aren't bad things. These are all really good things. They also don't exist, the disciplines of the kingdom, or what it is to live for God. Jesus basically says, let me give you just three quick examples of some things that religious people do. They are strategic illustrations, and Jesus, our master teacher, tells us how we are to live for his kingdom, even when we do these things. The three examples, of course, are caring for the poor, prayer, and fasting. And our first example, Jesus says in verse 2, "Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, that they may be praised by others." All right, first how of kingdom people, the first how of kingdom life, Jesus talks about the way that we'll give to the needy. This is not the command to care for the poor. It's the assumption of it. And his first assumption is that if you are living for the kingdom, then the kingdom will shape your understanding of how you look at those things that you have and how you look at people who do not have things. A kingdom person is one who gives to the poor. Your identity is grounded in the generosity of God. I think the 20th century Christmas hymn puts this beautifully. "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor." That's the foundation. But Jesus, Lord of the human heart, also knows something else with regards to the how of living. He also knows that motives are a tricky thing. Sound no trumpet before when you give in either the synagogue or in public. I think the trumpet is metaphorical. There's nothing about trumpets being sounded. It's about drawing attention to yourself. We have a great modern expression, to toot one's horn, right? Same thing. We love to give ourselves a nice pat on the back sometimes, don't we? And so Jesus replies, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's such a great word picture. It's an illustration that tells us everything. Give in such a way that not only you won't need a pat on the back from other people or the approval of the world, you're even giving in such a way that you don't need the approval of yourself. This is different than the way the world gives. Walk around the San Diego Zoo, and what do you notice? Lots and lots of names. It's the so-and-so and so-and-so baboon exhibit. University halls adorn the names of donors who have contributed incredible amounts of money. That's the way of the world, and I don't know if that's a good thing or bad thing. I don't think Jesus is talking about that at all. What he is saying is that's not the way of the kingdom. We are to give in a way that is God-absorbed. And in the way of the kingdom, to be God-absorbed is to be others-absorbed. Second discipline, something that would certainly jump to, I'm guessing, all of our lists if we were asked to describe the disciplines of the kingdom of heaven, which is prayer. We learn a lot about prayer in this brief teaching from Jesus. In verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. All right, so what does Jesus' prayer look like then? He gives two, I think, helpful ideas here. He says, first of all, pray in a way that is secret and that is simple. When you pray, go into your room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. The word here for room is technically the word for something like a storeroom or a pantry. In the culture that Jesus is addressing, this was ordinarily the only room in a first century Palestinian house that had a lock on it. And Jesus says, go into your pantry. The scandal of this, of course, is that your pantry is probably the least holy, sanctified, religious place you can imagine. Yet this is where God, we're told, will meet us in communion and prayer. When I was in college, there was a prayer closet in the building in which I lived, and you would go into this room, and it had these really lovely cross statuettes, and it had candles that were burning, and there were art, there were paintings that adorned the room, and I don't think Jesus is commenting on that kind of room at all, but what he is saying to juxtapose that kind of room is he's saying, even if you are in a room surrounded by bags of wheat flour and brooms and pots and pans, incredibly, this is where you will commune with the creator of the universe. So don't be like the hypocrites. Don't put on a show with their prayer, or who put on a show with their prayers so that everyone will look and say, man, they are holy. But kingdom of heaven type prayer people, they pray even if literally no one sees them because their reward is their communion with God. Gentiles do. And how of prayer comes up in verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, because your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus is contrasting biblical prayer with pagan prayer that was often used to badger a reluctant deity into taking notice. Empty phrases is literally the word babbling. It's a noisy flow of sound without meaning. And the point is, make as much noise as you can to get the God's attention so that he or she or it will pay attention and tend to your needs. Jesus, as we'll look at further in a moment, isn't telling us exactly what words to bring into our prayers. He's reminding us of the attitude we bring, an attitude of trust in a Father who has promised himself to us. Finally, third example, another thing religious people do, fasting. This is maybe the most tricky example because this is the least practiced discipline of our churches. What is fasting? I have to define it. That's how little practiced it is. Fasting is the abstaining from food or any other legitimate provision of God for a set period of time. I don't think a social media fast or a television fast or a coffee fast or an alcohol fast, I don't think any of those fasts actually define fasting. I think all of those are probably wise things to do periodically. But fasting always means you're giving up what you actually need. In verse 16, when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, For they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. The idea here is fasting in such a way, you're hungry, right? You're fasting in such a way that you're disheveled, you're unshowered, you're unclean. And so people look at you and they go, oh, that guy must be fasting. He's so holy. And Jesus says, especially when you're fasting, take a shower and comb your hair. Don't present your world, yourself to the world in such a way they say, oh, that guy looks miserable. He must be fasting, because I think Jesus fasting is going to be fasting in joy, because you're looking to feast on the Father. There is a temptation to advertise our disciplines. You know the joke, it's a really good one, right? A vegan and a CrossFitter walk into a bar. We know because they told everyone within 2 minutes. It's a great joke. Religious people too, right? There is a temptation to advertise our disciplines. There's a temptation to advertise our disciplines, even sometimes for kind of noble purposes, like, oh, I think I can encourage people to seek God in this intentional way. But I think Jesus is saying, ordinarily, walking billboards of piety are really bad. So Jesus gives us three disciplines, three examples of ordinary piety, three examples of religious actions. And Jesus' point here is not that you should do them. I think he would say, of course you should do them. Instead, his point is how to do them or the motivation behind them. There is a wrong way to do what we can call ordinarily righteous acts. And so he brings us to see the second point, which is the danger of self-righteousness. Now, this could be called the danger of religion, maybe with air quotes. The religious impulse behind all of humanity that basically consists of, if I do X, I will receive blessing. If I do Y, I will receive curses. And this idea can be seen in a religion that consists of one creator God, or an animistic context of a spirit-filled world, or even a godless context like Buddhism, but you have the idea of karma. And Jesus wants to deconstruct this idea of religion, and he does this in a way that I just think is totally subversive. He deconstructs our own propensity for self-righteousness, the ways we think we are religious, and then he focuses on what would be the least expected thing we think Jesus would start talking about, maybe especially at Christ Presbyterian Church. He starts talking about rewards. From the beginning of this new section on the how of living a kingdom life, we have the general principle in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. What's the danger? What's the danger Jesus is addressing, whether it's charity or prayer or fasting? Jesus is showing us that it's not just about doing the right things, but doing the right things for the right reasons. Doing the right things in a way that is totally consistent with this kind of righteousness. He's concerned with the motive. And so do we do works so that others may see our good works, which is what we read in chapter 5, verse 16, when we're called to be salt and light, or do we lock ourselves up in the pantry so our piety goes undetected? Jesus says the kingdom person is at the same time and in some way attracting attention to herself and yet not attracting attention to herself. And all God's people said, huh? It goes back to the difference of manner and motive. The religious hypocrite does good works in order to be noticed. The kingdom person lives in such a way that people will naturally notice that his or her life looks different. We are to live in such a way to be noticed, but not to live in order to be noticed. We are to live in such a way to be noticed, but not to live in such a way in order to be noticed. Jesus breaks this down and he identifies, I think, that root, that key stumbling block and hindrance, the desire for the approval of others. Problem, Jesus says, is that you do these good works, but you do them to be noticed by others. And so who blows the trumpets when they give to the needy? It's the hypocrites. The term hypocrite in classical Greek primarily referred to an actor who wore a mask, but eventually came to mean anyone who practices deceit. And Jesus is the one who brings this term out of the technical context of the theater into our moral vocabulary. And so one who gives to the poor or prays or fasts in order to receive recognition, Jesus says, you're like an actor playing a role. And what matters in my kingdom isn't a mask, it's not a facade, it's your heart. And the issue of this kind of self-righteousness is that it's grounded in self-deception. Presumably, these kinds of people, I think we know, they did give alms to the poor, they did pray, and they did fast. The problem boils down to the fact that they wanted others to notice. And so giving to the needy in order to receive publicity is not giving at all. Giving to the needy in order to receive publicity is paying for human approval. It's another transactional relationship. You're buying admiration and respect. You are buying the approval of man, and that is exactly what you desire. At the end of the day, you have paid for something and you have received it. What does that have to do with God? And Jesus brilliantly says, nothing. It's got nothing to do with God. Praying in church or in public so that others will perceive that you are a spiritual or mature or good person, that is exactly the reward that you have desired. And Jesus says, and you might just get that reward. But that's all you'll get. You fast so people walk away from you and say, oh my goodness, that person is a super spiritual Christian. Deal over, contract fulfilled. That's exactly what you wanted. In all of these cases, the point is the same. We are doing a good deed in order to be seen. We are doing a good deed in order to receive something from someone other than God. And Jesus says that is exactly what you will get, and that is exactly what you wanted. We're done. So why does religion have a bad name? I think Jesus is getting to the heart of it. It's not about God at all. It's about man. Too often it's just another status symbol, and status symbols usually, if not always, just become sticks with which we beat others with. So what does this look like for you and I in our lives? Well, we are the religious, aren't we? You're here at church this morning. I often speak of everyone being religious. I think there's a truth to that. And so if money is your idol, you'll find ways to use that as a stick to beat others who have not achieved the success that you have, or those who stand in the way of your own financial success. If family is your idol, anything that gets in the way of your family, even your own family members, they will be beat with the stick of that idol. But so it's true with traditional religion as well. So first of all, the big caveat here is just because your good works are visible doesn't mean that you are living for the praise of people. I think to live faithfully here, to be a kingdom person here, means that we are taking our pulse and we are responding with repentance and faith. We're praying that God would search our hearts and he would search our minds, that we, again, are taking that spiritual pulse and we are responding with repentance and faith. And so when we feel the pull of human approval, and we all feel the pull of human approval, I would go on a limb and say just about all of us have felt that pull at some point today. Then we repent. And in faith, we look to God to be our reward. We're constantly searching our hearts and our motives, and Jesus isn't calling us to hide our good deeds in light of that. Instead, it's to ask the question, for whose kingdom am I living? Am I giving to the needy because everything belongs to God? Am I praying to be in the presence of my Heavenly Father? Am I fasting because I want to be meaningfully dependent on God? You might be seen. You might not be seen, but in the end, the whole point was to live before the face of God. Disciplines of the kingdom. Dangers of self-righteousness. What is the distinctive of Jesus' kingdom righteousness? Again, Jesus, I think, subversively undermines the ordinary religious construct of our world. And he does it by talking about rewards. This is not a very long passage, and yet rewards are mentioned 7 times. I think this is incredibly profound. How in the world will Jesus reshape our understanding of righteousness and religion by talking about rewards? Some of the hardest parenting choices I make, and I'm assuming this is true for you if you have children, is the balance of how much do we actually want to talk about rewards. We ask our kids to do something, and we hold out rewards at times, and then we say, we need to stop holding out so many rewards. We don't want that kind of transactional relationship. And so we're asking, is that what Jesus is doing? Is he holding out the prospect of rewards? And the answer, I think, is yes and no. Jesus' main point is, what kind of rewards are you looking for? So for instance, if you seek the approval of man, then best case scenario, well, you'll actually receive the approval of man. It won't always go well. Because as each and every one of us know, we don't always get that approval that we seek. And the familiar cycle of needing the approval and the acceptance we crave and maybe not receiving it is the very root of so much of our disappointment and our discouragement. It's the root of so much of our sin and unbelief. And Jesus says, what if you lived for something better? What if you lived for a better reward? Not the crass offer of a trophy if you stay faithful and finish the course. Not prize money, if you're able to stay faithful and follow Jesus. It's instead the offer of God himself, but he's going to undermine this because if you go back to the beginning of the sermon, we already have God. His kingdom is already ours. And so Jesus will talk about rewards, and he's going to talk about it in a way that makes us uncomfortable because we don't like talking about rewards, but I think we're uncomfortable with it because we have passed on to God the kind of quid pro quo idea of compensation that defines every single one of our human relationships. What keeps Jesus' talk of rewards subversive is how it is grounded not in the context of the marketplace, but in the fatherhood of God. What keeps his talk of rewards so powerful, again, is that you already have this reward. Is it not part of being made in the image of God that we were created to be noticed? Wasn't Adam created to be delighted in by God, and Adam in return to find his delight in the delight of his father? What does it mean for God to be called our father? God reveals himself in this way. It's really bad, dumb theology to think that God is a man and that's why he's a father. Instead, God says, how can I communicate in human language a way that you can understand something of me? And he says, father. And the pastoral challenge of calling God father is that we live in a world with lots and lots of terrible fathers. Some of you have had terrible fathers. And yet I think all of us can stop and we can meditate on what makes a great father. And part of that meditation, part of that reflection on what a good father looks like is a father who delights in and enjoys his children. One writer puts it this way, a father's reward to his child is the father's greater closeness. Part of parenting is having your children come up to you and say, Dad, let me show you this. What is the reward they're looking for? It's not compensation. It's that you will touch them. It's that you will accept them. It's that they will experience that kind of closeness, and that's all they were ever looking for in that kind of naive, innocent, childlike way. That's what Jesus means when he's talking about rewards. We see this through his teaching on prayer. Talks about the empty phrases or the babbling of the Gentiles. It's not an ethnic distinction. It's a theological distinction because they don't know what it is to have God as their father. Instead of looking to God as a father who notices them, who loves them, who cares for them, they pester a reluctant deity through their babble. Jesus' teaching on prayer isn't about form prayers or liturgies. Maybe some of you grew up in churches where they said if you recite a prayer together like we do at our church, then it's vain repetitions, I think is the King James mistakenly translated the passage. But don't think form prayers. Jesus is saying nothing about liturgies. Think telemarketers. Persistent, trying to break you. And it doesn't work. Jesus is talking about making sure our prayers are prayed from two theological postures. One, God is our good, noticing, loving Father who cares for us. And secondly, he's omniscient. God knowing what we're going to say before we bring it to God should not be a theological bombshell. It's kind of in the job description of who God is. It's been said that prayer is not an intelligence briefing. It's a form of communication. It's a form of relationship. The Westminster Confession calls prayer a means of grace. Why? Because we may not always receive the answers or know how to discern the answers, but because we receive Christ and his benefits. This, Jesus says, is the reward for your living for the kingdom. It's not a fire insurance policy to have enforced for when you die. It's not the accolades of your peers. It's not the titles and badges of honor that give you respectability. The reward for kingdom living is knowing that you have a relationship with the Father that is indestructible. But here's the problem. If I were to leave the sermon at this point and send you all off, you would be stuck with the application of just working through your motives. And I think that's problematic because you will fail. All of our good works are tainted. We give to the poor. I will give to the poor in the future with just a little expectation that I be appreciated. We pray at times, all of us, in such a way that can we at least give the impression that we are spiritual? We fast, hopefully, we'll talk about that in a little bit, in order to earn the approval of God and others. And so this word, again, just like every snippet that we've hit the pause button on, it condemns us in ourselves if we think that we can pull together the kind of righteousness that is required. Or once again, Jesus is directing our gaze back to him. And so, Christian, fix your eyes on Jesus, who laid aside his heavenly riches to assume and redeem we who are poor. That's not to spiritualize poverty in a toothless sense. It's that to spiritualize poverty results in an eruption of looking to handle tangible poverty. Because it's recognizing the spiritual poverty and the spiritual riches that we have in Christ that relegates money and the role of finances in our lives. Spiritualizing poverty has to lead to rectifying tangible poverty. Fix your eyes on Jesus because he laid aside his heavenly riches to assume and redeem we who offer nothing but our poverty. Fix your eyes on Jesus whose entire life was of dependent prayer on his Father. Fix your eyes on Jesus who underwent a greater fast like we looked at in the 40 days in the wilderness to come out the other side as our champion. Look to Jesus who loved and lived in such a God-directed, opulent, loving way that the world absolutely noticed him and they felt so threatened by his love that they crucified him. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured our shame, endured the cross, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus sits victorious for you. That's from the book of Hebrews chapter 12. What's the whole point of Hebrews chapter 12? Consider Jesus. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So give to the poor. Because the riches of the kingdom are yours. Pray. There's so much we could say when we talk about prayer. And in fact, we're going to U-turn. If you haven't noticed, we're going to U-turn and spend a few weeks looking at the Lord's Prayer. But for now, this is my paraphrase of Martin Luther on this passage. I think Jesus is teaching us prayer at least consists of intentional blasts of communication. Intentional blasts of communication. Think of your most intimate relationship. Isn't that how they are sustained and nurtured? Not all of us have the emotional bandwidth to sit down and say, you know, our relationship is struggling if we can't have a 90-minute heart-to-heart every single day. So the barometer of our healthy relationships are intentional blasts of communion. It's a great way to start. As the preacher in Ecclesiastes put it, you are in heaven, I am in earth. What's the conclusion? Let my words be few. I would encourage us to fast. I realize in this passage that of all of the counsel I have given, it's never been fasting. And I think that's a mistake. Fasting is a reorienting of our appetites. In my family, at least, we speak of being hangry. You know what hanger is, right? You know, you're hungry, so you get snippy. So all of us, from my two-year-old to myself, we all get a little bent out of shape when we're hungry. Why is that? It's because we're reacting to our appetites, right? See, fasting is proactive. It recognizes those appetites, and it declares, I'm actually in need of something so much greater. As another pastor puts it, we fast evangelically, and by that he means we have something so much greater, which is ours already, and so we attend to it. So let's not lose sight of the how of the kingdom, that all the recognition and status we need is ours in God, that instead of being glory seekers in the world, we would exist and live as the found children of the Father, and would that be enough? That all of the recognition and all of the status that we need, that we crave, that we were designed to have is grounded in the heart of our Father and boldly displayed for us in the nail-scarred hands of our brother Jesus. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, would you do your work of applying and sealing this word to our hearts, that it would do the kind of work that we need it to do with hitting that pause button and seeing the way that this other kingdom reality is pressing in even now, that you would search our hearts, that you would free us from the absolutely destructive bondage of needing the approval of others, of craving it, of feeding off of it. And instead, would we know that we exist in the approval of our Heavenly Father, clothed in the righteous robes of your Son, Jesus? Would that be the better righteousness of your kingdom that motivates us, that fuels us, that empowers us as we seek to live this kingdom life in the various places you have called us to be? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.